I'd like to start today by turning to John 6 and verse 38. John 6 and verse 38. John 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus Christ was sent to do the Father's will, and not his own will, but the Father's will. Christ came to do the Father's work, and when you think about what Jesus Christ's efforts were, when he was here in his first coming, you can think about the kingdom of God. And there was major education taking place regarding the kingdom, what it would be like, how to enter the kingdom of God. And other parts of the education process would be even a foretaste of what the kingdom of God would entail. Even to the point where these healings, miracles, when he gave the apostles power to do so themselves, he said when those witnesses are there, what did he say to tell them? You know, that the kingdom of God had drawn near to them. They even gave a taste and a foretaste of what is to come. So teaching about the kingdom of God was a central part of Christ's mission in his first coming. And what was another part of his priorities while he was here? Another major part of his priority while being here in his first coming was dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. Through the book of Isaiah, God revealed that Jesus would come to earth the first time and he would deal with sin in his first coming. And also in his second coming, in a more glorified state, he's going to deal with sin in his second coming as well. Christ's future kingdom will be a kingdom in that none will offend. Mankind will be taught to obey the commandments and live righteously and will understand the benefits for doing so. He will teach people the way, what the way is, how to overcome sin, and they will also be given God's Spirit, which will enable them to overcome. So when Christ returns, he's going to deal with sin. And during Christ's first coming, he dealt with sin head on. So today I would like to look at how Christ dealt with sin in his first coming and some of those examples. I want to look at his instructions that he had regarding sin and lessons that we can learn as well, while keeping in mind and that we are approaching Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread rapidly. Before you know it, it will be here. So as we review some of this, I think we'll find that what Christ's central message was regarding sin should be helpful and very applicable to us for this time of year as well. So I want to look at 3 points regarding how Christ dealt with sin. 3 points regarding how Christ dealt with sin. First point, how Christ dealt with sin. He taught people where to look for sin, where we should look for sin. Now, we've been taught from a very young age that it's not very nice to point your finger at other people. Stare and point your finger at them. One, it's not good manners to do that. But there's also a lesson there in saying, you know, you point your finger at somebody and you got the 3 fingers pointing back at yourself. So it reminds us, before we point our finger at someone else, we need to be looking at ourselves. Before we are nitpicky with anyone else's shortcomings, they're bad, they're sinners, look how awful they are. We want to make sure that we are remembering what our shortcomings are, what our weaknesses are, and what we've had to overcome in the past. It's not wrong to understand where we were and where we are now, before we, you know, be better to be in that humble state than too self-righteous, to where God would have to remind us of where we began and that we are not yet perfect either. John 8 and verse 4. John 8 and verse 4. Somebody who is caught red-handed in the act of adultery, a horrible sinner here, and the leaders were ready to pounce on this individual. John 8 and verse 4, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which they could accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And I guess we all wonder, what was it that he wrote in the ground? You can ask him later, but whatever it was, it surely convicted them because they left one by one and did not cast that first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it began being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So something really pricked their conscience there. And this was a group of leaders, very self-righteous, and their whole focus was about finding fault in other individuals. So one, they were looking for fault with Christ. They wanted to condemn him. That was their main focus. So of course, when this individual who had a notable fault was exposed, that was easy to attack as well. They're ready to throw stones on top of maybe trapping Christ and finding fault in him so they could accuse him. But their focus is totally bent and focused in finding fault. The woman caught in adultery, easy target, ready to stone her. Let's pick it up in verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So, even with someone as bad as her, as bad as that act was, he was more concerned with shifting the accuser's focus on themselves. Stop condemning her and start focusing on your own sins that you need to overcome. And that's a lesson for us with condemnation towards sin or towards other people's sins. You know, the term condemn here, you know, this is the Greek word katerino, and it means to judge against, to give sentence, to damn. So Christ was not going to sentence her. He says, "I do not condemn you." Of course, he did not condone her either, saying, "Go and sin no more." But he was not going to condemn her. He was not going to make that judgment or eternal damnation. He wasn't condemning her. Now, others were ready to kill her. You know, she's worthy of death. Let's stone her and be done with it. But Christ was more interested in that shift. You know, he did not condone sin, but he was not going to condemn her as well. And his main focus was, hey, we should focus on ourselves first. Some in the church have imagined the possibility of an angel maybe being assigned to us. Maybe God assigned that angel to us from birth, possibly, for protection or whatever it may be. Some have, you know, we can't prove that. But, you know, if that's the case, and if we have had an angel that has been with us from birth or has been with us, they would also know about all the things that we've had to overcome as well. So you think about being in the kingdom, and I'm glad that we would have a new name and a new spirit body. It would be nice to meet that angel if there was such that would be assigned to us, but meet him and him not know who I was. I don't know if that's really the way it is. But, you know, we do want to remember where we were prior to conversion and prior to this growing process and growth process. We're looking inward at ourselves and our own sins instead of a condemnation to other people's sins. When we examine ourselves prior to Passover, it isn't so God will reveal sin to us and that we will feel condemned, you know, worthless in God's plan, as if we've been sentenced to eternal damnation. We found more sin. So now all of a sudden we're just horrible. God wants nothing to do with this. It's not like that. You know, He wants us to see where we're at, how much we are using God's Spirit, and areas that we need to give up certain things, to be closer to God. You know, are our lives in harmony with God? Are we living life in a way that God wants us to live? Are we accomplishing the goals that He wants for us? So are we in line with Him? Is our will what His will is? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? Is that fourth or fifth on our list, or is that first on our list, judging by our actions? But it's the focus of sin. It's not outward, it's inward. How much time do we have until Christ returns? We watch things going on from a world scene and we think, boy, it could be a lot sooner than what we even anticipated. Is it 15 years? Is it 10? Is it 7? You know, do we really have time to waste? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where our focus should be, especially as we get closer to the Passover, but periodically we examine ourselves and we do this. And it's a good thing. It's not to discourage, but it's to see, hey, where am I at? Am I living by the fruit of God's Spirit or not? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Actually, let's start in verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourself as whether you are in the faith. So we examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. And how so? Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So we are looking at ourselves in relationship to, are we bearing the fruit of Jesus Christ? Is His mind in us? To what degree? Is Jesus Christ in us? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. So, you know, through this process, the hope and goal is not to find that you feel like you are, but it is that you are not. And we'll find, hey, we are doing things in the right way. But if, you know, how we examine ourselves, it is in relationship to the mind of Christ. And it is a part of, is to what degree are we bearing the fruit of God's Spirit? The SAT entrance exam is a test that many high schoolers are very familiar with, and it's an exam of aptitude and to find out where you're at prior to going on into college. I think we're all very familiar with that, you know, Scholastic Aptitude Test. That's what the SAT stands for. You know, before they go on any further, they need to see where they are at. And that they truly understand. Spiritually, we do this periodically as well. And I guess we could also call it the SAT that we take, our spiritual aptitude test. So we ask ourselves, are we walking in the Spirit or in the flesh? Are we walking in the Spirit or in the flesh? Galatians 5 and verse 16. And we know what those things are. But we'll start in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, if we are led by God's Spirit, we will not break God's law. Because if we're living according to the Spirit 100%, then we will not break the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So when we look at ourselves, we are doing things and we're looking at things and according to the Spirit of God. Where do we stand? So if we're giving ourselves this spiritual aptitude test, I'd like to recommend doing it into five broad categories. When we look at ourselves, five broad categories. Number one, when we're thinking, am I in the faith? Am I living by the fruit of God's Spirit? Number one, we would want to look at attitude. Do I have a cheerful disposition? Do I smile? Do people perceive me as harsh or loving, kind or sarcastic and rude? How's my attitude? Number two, thoughts. Are my thoughts pure? What are my thoughts like towards the opposite sex? Do I think too much about myself? Are my thoughts geared towards thinking the best in others, giving the benefit of the doubt? Are my thoughts thoughts of negativity, pity, or sorrow? What do I meditate on? What consumes my thoughts? God's word or entertainment? Number three, words. So we have attitude, thoughts, words. Do I speak peaceably? Are my words pure? Is there hatred in my words or perverse words? Do I have condemning speech? Are my words negative or are my words positive? Is my speech always completely honest or do I exaggerate? Are my words true and pure? Number four, actions. Actions. Am I a kind and gentle person? Patient with those around me? Are there any idols of the heart that separate me from God? Are there any habitual sins that cause me to backslide? Do I pray each day? Do I Bible study each day, spending time hearing from God and what His will is for me? So we have attitudes, thoughts, words, actions, and then relationships. Relationships. You know, we would think in any relationship, we would all have perfect relationships with one another if we perfectly lived by the Spirit. If each individual did their respective part and dealt with everyone with love, everyone with patience, everyone with self-control. So we would, if we did that, we would have the most perfect relationships with one another. So God wants us to look at ourselves regarding how we are stirring up God's Spirit, and it's vitally important, especially as we do approach this time of year. So we want to make sure that if we find anything, that we're quick to put it out, that we're eager to change and very willing, but not in a way where we're devastated or just totally depressed because we find something, or we're not perfect. Otherwise, we wouldn't be asked to examine ourselves. But it's for the growth process, and it's for the future. And so when we find something, it's just a matter of change. Okay, that's something I can work on, I can do better at, and I'll pray for God for the strength through His Spirit so that I can overcome. Psalm 119 and verse 59. Psalm 119 in verse 59. Psalm 119 in verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and I did not delay to keep your commandments. So that's a great attribute described here. I looked at my ways. I thought about my ways. And turn my feet to your testimonies. And I made haste. I did not delay. There's something to be said about when we find something, just to quickly turn in the opposite direction. Once we recognize it, don't spend time wallowing. And woe is, I can't believe I found something in me. I can't believe this is in me. It's just, okay, that was there. So obviously, that part of the flesh I need to overcome. And turn in the opposite direction, stir up God's Spirit so we can overcome. I've used this example before, and it might not be the right example when it comes to painting, so I'll have to ask some of the painters in here afterwards. But when I paint, I am error prone, and especially when it comes to trim. You know, but I have, you know, these nice glossy trim boards up at the top, and I'm going to take my little trim brush and trim that in right below it. But myself, I have a tendency to get a little bit up on the trim board. But if I have a little, you know, a little wet rag, just kind of wipe that off. But, you know, if I went and I did that and I had my trim, but I didn't take care of my mistakes that I made, and I keep going around the room and I avoid, oh, that's a mistake. I ain't looking at that. Let's move on, you know, and kind of go around. Now I come back to it, and it's going to be doubly hard to get off. It's going to be a little more of a challenge to wipe that off. And you think about, you know, when we sin, if we make a mistake, you know, it's not good to just shove that under the rug and not address it, not look at it, but let's take care of it quickly. And that's why I like that verse in Psalms 119:59. It says, make haste to keep the commandments, but quickly take care of this. You know, I admire certain individuals who've had habits their whole life, and they are introduced to the truth, and some they just change immediately. You know, some have smoked their entire lives, and then they give it up. There have been those stories where, okay, you know, that's not right. I know that's not right. I'm putting that away, and that's it. You know, they set their mind to that. You know, and I believe that God definitely helps in that as well. There have been those stories where you just think God had to give them the strength. They have the willpower, but he, you know, that temptation was no longer a temptation for them. So you know that God came to their aid as well. But there was that determination as well. You know, I know that's not right. No more. And that's it. They just change. And they do that quickly. So, you know, overcoming those habits or certain habits, God can really help us with that. And we can even quickly rid ourselves of those habits if God is on our side and helping us with that. So, you know, Christ, he told the adulterous woman, go and sin no more. And so she was caught in this act, and he meant that. And that should be encouraging to her that he says, go and sin no more. So that means she can go and sin no more. That's a possibility. That's a real thing. He didn't say, you know, you have a perverted mind and your weakness is too great. I would say go and sin no more, but you just will not be able to do this. You know, it's encouraging to know. He says, go and sin no more. That's a possibility. That could happen. I mean, she can overcome. Otherwise, he would not have given her those instructions. So he did not condemn her to eternal damnation, and like the others were very willing to do. But his message was, look at yourself, repent, and change. And deal with it. Deal with that sin. And you can do it. You can overcome that. Point number two. Christ came to give us aid in overcoming sin and the evil realm. Christ came to give us aid in overcoming sin and the evil realm. Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was battling when he came to battle sin. It wasn't just those wrong desires, overcoming as a human being, but he was wrestling with a evil realm, and not just flesh and blood, and that. He was dealing against rulers of the darkness of this age, and he knew what he was going to be dealing with on earth, which is one reason he is so willing to give us aid, because our battle is at battle against the evil realm, against principalities, against wickedness, against hosts of wickedness. And that is the battle that we face. Jesus Christ knew how involved Satan was in sin from the very beginning. He saw him persuade a third of the angels. He saw him sin himself and that pride grow. He saw him tempt Eve and Adam. And, you know, he saw him from the beginning. He saw his activity in sin. He knew what he was facing when it came to sin. It was that evil realm. 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, and his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. But that verse number 8 is very poignant in that he sees where that sin originates from. He sees where that, you know, who bears a lot of weight on the sin. That sin was there from the beginning with Satan the devil. And Satan was right there when man sinned. He's the author of sin. And Christ knew Satan's role in mankind's sin, and Christ knew what he was going to deal with when he came. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. This is Christ dealing with sin. Well, he was not just dealing with the human nature and the fleshly lusts or desires, whatever it may be, but he was battling an evil realm. Hebrews 2 is starting in verse 14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, the term power of death here, it does not mean that Satan just has this power to kill. He can only do what God allows, or that he just is we know he is a destroyer, and that if he had it his way, we would all be dead. So he wants to kill and destroy. But this thing, power of death, that's not meaning in the sense that he is just out killing. But it means that Satan's leadership produces death. And he offers us death. He can't offer us anything else but death. And so his very first words in scriptures, you will not die. He lies about what he can offer. You know, you will not die if you take of this fruit. Well, he's offering death. And that's the only thing he can offer, death. And he will do anything in his power to sway us to partake in that way of life, which will lead to death. So Christ came to deal with sin and the bondage of sin. And he totally understands that evil realm that we face when it comes to sin. Let's go on to verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So, you know, when he came to earth, he came as a human being. He did not come as an angel. He came as a human being because it is human beings that he's going to give aid to. And he's going to live as a human being and provide aid for us human beings. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffering, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. It was his purpose to come as a human being, to understand what it's like to suffer as a human being, to feel those same temptations and stresses that we feel, so that he can aid us, and so he can aid us properly and give us the help that we need. So he is a perfect high priest. He has full understanding of what we face. And because of that, as it says in verse 17, he's a merciful high priest. So it's wonderful that we have such a loving high priest who knows exactly what it's like to be a human being. But it says that he suffered being tempted because he is able to aid us. He's able to aid us from this evil realm. He's able to aid us from the stresses and the sins that we face. You know, he runs to our cry for help. This is what it means to aid somebody, to be there to help willingly. You know, if our children, I think about children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews, and if they, you know, you hear a cry for help, Daddy, help me, or, you know, help me, Grandpa. You know, you just sit back and, yeah, you figure it out, you know. I mean, how are we with our physical children? You know, it's like, we rush. We jump to the help. We are there to help quickly. I know of one individual who was sawing down a tree branch, and, you know, like a most typical male thing to do, you know, let's just make this easy and I'll just climb the ladder to the top. But this is one of those, whatever, foldable ladders. Help me out here. There we go. Step ladder. So I'm really, you all know, as far as construction goes, I'm really experienced. But anyway, step ladder. And he climbs to the very top of the step ladder, and he's about a 20-foot branch, and he's sawing or is about to saw. He had to get up a little further, so he got his tippy toes and pushed the ladder out from underneath him. He had to jump and grab. So now he's dangling outside on about a 20-foot branch. Ladder's gone, and he's just screaming for help. And there were a lot of people that were there at home that day, but the door was closed. And so here he is yelling for help, and nobody's there to aid him in his help. And he yelled for a while, and he just had to jump and hurt his ankle pretty bad. But you think, God is not like that. You know, it's like, you need some help here. I can see you're struggling. You're kind of dangling from a branch. You'll figure it out. You know, God is not like that. He's very willing to help. He's going to help. He's not, sorry, I don't hear you. Of course, you know, if we did hear him, we would have rushed to his help, put that ladder back up and helped him out. But God is not like that. But do we trust that God is willing to come to our aid? Do we trust that he is willing to help us, that he is, that he loves us deeply, that he wants us to overcome? He's our number one fan, so to speak. Do we trust that God is willing to come to our aid? Think of another example of children, and, you know, sometimes they want to see if you will help them, just to build trust. You know, I think about sometimes, you know, Philip will, he's our youngest, as you know, but, you know, sometimes he'll kind of dangle off the couch. And so here we have this horribly dangerous situation where he's maybe 2 to 4 inches from hitting the ground. Daddy, help me! Help me! You know, but he just wants to see, is he going to come and help me? You know, so there's this trust factor. Are you going to really help me? It wasn't not a dangerous situation, you know, but that's what it is. Will you help me? Same with, you know, when you build trust, and, you know, playing peekaboo even with a little child is a good thing because, you know, they learn that, okay, that face is coming back. There's trust there. And that's a big part of it. We don't realize all the psychology behind of it. But it's actually a trust thing. He's gone. Oh, he's going to come back. He's going to help me. You know, and I, you know, I'm not trying to use this as an example. Say, hey, we get ourselves in big trouble so we can go to God and say, help me, help me. You know, it's not that. But the point is, if we have made a mistake, not purposefully, but if we had, do we trust that God can help us? Do we trust that he can aid us in the mistake that we're making? Do we trust that he's willing to help? That he's going to be there willing to help us. Time and time again, God has helped us. He has aided us. And we go to him with trust looking for help. Psalm 46 and verse 1. Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength in a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. He is our refuge. He is our strength. We think about our own lives and how much he has helped us, probably more than we ever know. But he helps us emotionally, he helps us physically, he helps us spiritually, helps us financially. He brings encouragement and comfort, relief. And so he also helps us in overcoming certain temptations or sins, delivering us from that grip that Satan is trying to latch on to even more. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help in time of need. We're talking about Jesus Christ aiding us and providing aid and help to us. And that help, he's going to give us that help in time of need. You know, he was tempted in all points as we are. The only difference is he never succumbed to that wrong desire. As we know that the sin starts with that wrong desire, and then when given in, it becomes sin and full grown produces death, as we're told in James. So with Christ, he had the same temptations that we face, but he just did not have those wrong desires. He was full of the Holy Spirit too, as we well know. So that is a big difference. So he did not have that temptation where he was, it was just not going to be a temptation for him. You know, he was full of the Holy Spirit beyond measure. So that desire to sin was never conceived with Christ. So this is how we can receive aid and help from Christ, though. It is by his strength and that same power that he had to overcome sin through Christ, through his Holy Spirit. That same mind of Christ is what gives us the power to overcome. God's Spirit, it flows in and out of us like water. So we want to keep the water levels high. I don't know if you've ever tried to fill up a swimming pool that has a gradual leak in it, whether small or big. You think, you don't recognize it, you know, you just keep that hose in there. You're like, man, that water level is just not getting very high. And there's a gradual leak. Finally, you find it. You know, sin can work in that way where it kind of counters, you know, we're trying to stir up God's Spirit. And we have this sin that we are aware of, maybe, but not attacking it or not overcoming that. You know, it can work like that where then it's just this vicious cycle. We don't have enough of God's Spirit to overcome that. But we, you know, we need to, and obviously we have to have God's Spirit to overcome that. So we want to do everything that we can. And most of the time it would involve fasting. And sometimes that's the only thing that we can do to truly break that bond is fasting. It's just so critical to overcome those strongholds. But, you know, if we want to bear good fruit, it's our spiritual health that matters most. If you want to have a garden and produce good fruits, you know, what is important in that garden? Good nutrients in the soil and water. An interesting story, or not story, but interesting background on George Washington Carver. He did soil research after the Civil War, and he found that they were not letting the ground rest. It was just cotton fields, you know, and they would just, year after year, cotton, 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 or tobacco, just year after year, not letting that ground rest and not giving it nutrients. So that land was becoming desolate and bare, because they're stripping all the nutrients and not adding anything good back into the soil to produce good fruit. So he studied extensively and found that peanuts and sweet potato crops helps put nitrogen back into the land and helps to create healthy soil, in turn helping to heal the land and able to produce good fruits. Otherwise, it would have just stayed a wasteland. They would not have been able to feed their families and produce that good fruit. He's also known for studying dozens of other plants and fine-tuning the exact needs and benefits of the variety, and found ways to help bring the poorest farmers back to a very productive state. And it all had to do with that soil healing and producing good fruit based on putting good things back into the fruit. So the soil needed healing. The soil was stripped of good things. You know, sometimes we can think we're spiritually poor or we need healing. And we have to put those good things in. We have to have God's Spirit working in us so that we can overcome. But this is encouraging to us, at least it should be, that we, you know, if we're weak, we're struggling, that does not mean that we will stay in this condition. He's very willing to provide the aid that we need if we're earnestly willing to go to help for him. But, you know, otherwise, if we're not going to help for him, sin, it will have its way. It's right at the door. As we're told in Genesis, you know, when Cain sinned, he said, if you do well, you will overcome. If you know, it's at the door. It lies at the door. Sin lies at the door. Let's go ahead and turn there. I don't want to misquote. Genesis 4 and verse 6. But sin lies at the door, and it kind of illustrates the nature of sin and how it's like. It's not like it's just disappear. It's there. It's at the door. It's ready to pounce. And if we don't do well, it's there. It's lying at the door. But if we do well, you will be accepted. Okay, so verse 7. Let's start in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, this is in chapter 4, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire for you, but you should rule over it. And that term there, lies at the doors. The Hebrew word for lies is that it is rabbits, and it means couch, not crouched, but it is from the primitive root, crouched. So it is, you know, basically saying on all four legs, folded like a recumbent animal. Or by implication, to recline, repose, brood, lurk, embed, crouch down, fall down, make fold, lay, lie down, make rest, sit. So it is there, ready to pounce. It's crouching. And if you don't do well, sin is right there, willing to take place, ready to pounce, crouch down. You know, fortunately, God is willing to help us. He's willing to give us the aid and overcome sin. One more scripture, and we'll go on to point number 3. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. If I go over time, it's also Mr. Wynot's fault, because now I have more material here. And no. I think we'll be okay on time. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Verse 12, we'll start there. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make way for escape, you be able to bear it. So, he is faithful on his part. He will provide us help and strength and a way to escape that snare of sin. So when Christ was here, he wrestled with the powers of darkness. They were no match for him. He overcame this world, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, which teaches us as well what we will need to overcome sin. Third and final point regarding how Christ dealt with sin, point number 3, Christ provided mankind the overall solution for sin. He provided the overall solution for sin. We all have sinned. And all of mankind has, and so we were in need of a solution for sin. Otherwise, we were on that road leading to death. Before God the Father and Jesus Christ intervened, I guess you could say that the world is almost like, or mankind in general, it's like we're hanging on the side of the cliff or on Grand Canyon. We needed help. Otherwise, we would fall into that abyss. We needed a bridge that we could walk across from one end to the other, that gulf, where we could say that sin is that gulf, and we needed that bridge to be able to overcome it and get to the other side. Jesus Christ has given us that opportunity to walk across, to use that bridge. It's hard to understand that some will refuse to use the bridge that he provided. They will choose that baptism by fire being burned in the third resurrection. As for those who do refuse to repent, refuse God's way of life, say, I want nothing to do with that way of life. But it's hard that anyone would do that. It would be as if the Israelites, you know, who were up against the Red Sea and they were at a dead end. And then God opens up, you know, the Red Sea and you have this path to go through, which is symbolic of baptism. It is hard to imagine anybody say, not going to do it. I'm not going to go that way. And I see you've opened the door there. You've given me this opportunity. But, you know, the Egyptians, which represents sin, and that army that's coming, and Satan, Pharaoh, is symbolic of that. I'm going to stay with them. I'm going to stay with those that are pursuing me. That's where I stay, and I'll drown in the Red Sea. So it's hard to imagine one would be willing to do that, to give up that opportunity. But that is what he is providing, an opportunity for us. And we all are in need of this opportunity. And we should be very grateful that he is giving us this opportunity. You know, there's no sin that is too great for God to intervene on. He's provided that way. And we should acknowledge that we needed that. We needed what he's offering. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. So much of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread have to do with overcoming sin. But there is that acknowledgement, especially during these next few weeks, that we focus on what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he has given us this great opportunity for. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul acknowledged to Timothy, I am in need of this as well. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We need to remember that he is deserving of the honor and glory because he is willing to give aid to us. He is willing to help us. And he has provided great opportunity for mankind to overcome. Our calling is now in this lifetime. This is our opportunity. And he is providing that for all of mankind at a future date. But we do need to recognize we are in need of what he is offering. Mark 2 and verse 17. Mark 2 and verse 17. Mark 2 and verse 17. Let's start in verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, he came to do what? Part of that was to call the sinners to repentance. This is a major part of what he came. He came to provide a solution and a healing, a spiritual healing, and an opportunity for sinners to change and to repent, as part of the healing that Jesus Christ made possible. Three more scriptures to conclude. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. How Christ was viewed while here. 53 and verse 3, but what he was able to accomplish for us. Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, for our sins. Chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one by his own way. And the Lord has laid on him all the iniquity of us all. By his stripes, we were healed. And we know that when Christ was here, even before he died for our sins, that he healed physically. So there's strong implication here that it is referring to a spiritual healing. And I believe that it also is referring to a physical healing as well. But he did heal prior to death and prior to being that mediating sacrifice. He did that physically. But and I'm not saying that what he did has nothing to do with our physical healing, but it definitely has to do with our spiritual healing. And what he did was make a way for us to overcome sin. Without Christ's death and now life in us, by receiving the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ, we would not be able to overcome sin. This is the overall plan that he had from the beginning. Two final scriptures, Romans 5 and verse 8. We do need to recognize such a, just with all gratefulness and thankfulness, what he has provided. So these days ahead, as we review things, as we start studying and receiving meat in due season, you know, we need to have a very grateful attitude towards what he and the Father have done for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So through Christ, we can be reconciled to the Father. We can be forgiven because he is our mediating sacrifice. And we can be recognized or reconciled to the Father. One final scripture, Galatians 1 and verse 3. I know we've had a little more scripture turning this time than previous, but sometimes it is God's word that, well, all the time it's God's word that makes the point more pure and just hits it home more than anything else. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Again, what are we battling? It's an evil age. It's an evil realm. And he has come to free us and to deliver us from this present evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is a sacrifice of Jesus Christ freely given that is the only way that we can obtain forgiveness. Now, this verse shows that, you know, how sin can be forgiven, the method for obtaining forgiveness. And we of and by ourselves, you know, can we give ourselves forgiveness? We cannot. Nothing that we can do of and by ourselves to obtain forgiveness that comes through Christ. Obviously, we are to turn in the opposite direction. We have to repent. We have to take those steps forward. But without what he did, we would not be forgiven. We needed him desperately as a mediating sacrifice. And this was a part of God's plan from the beginning, and the glory goes to God. So we're told in Revelation 13 and verse 8, that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, though it was not by accident. This was a part of God's plan. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we do have the opportunity ourselves to deal with sin, to deal with sin, to overcome sin, and to be productive in putting sin out of our lives. So as we examine ourselves prior to Passover, let's consider how Christ dealt with sin in his first coming. He did not come condoning sin or condemning others to eternal damnation, but he has come to help us deal with sin and to give mankind a way to overcome it. He desires for us to overcome sin, but without the sacrifice of Christ as our mediating sacrifice, forgiveness would not be possible, and sin and overcoming sin would not be possible. God the Father and Jesus Christ have given us a great opportunity to overcome sin. Christ came the first time to deal with sin. He's going to come a second time and deal with sin. With power and glory, he's going to teach all of mankind to keep the commandments that are not burdensome, and he's going to give them the strength and the power to overcome and to obey by his Holy Spirit.